I want to start this morning by saying thank you. First off, for the 2 weeks ago, last Sunday we were here, the gift that the church gave us, I just want to thank you again just for your generosity. I'm always just feel overwhelmed, you know, whenever we get that gift, and I thank you very much for that. I also want to thank you for the opportunity we had to have some vacation time last week. We've never taken time off during Christmas before. And able to see Robin's parents. I know it meant a lot to them, and we enjoyed it, too. The weather was awful. Kidding. It was perfect, almost. but I want to thank those who covered the services, the leading the music, the playing, the preaching, and for Christmas Eve, it's from Christmas morning. I just thank you very much for doing all that. Now, this morning, I want to finish the study that we started in December, on studying Jesus as the Christ. And more specifically, we're talking about Christ, meaning the Anointed One. And He was anointed to fill three offices. First of all, He was anointed to fulfill the role of mediator, to be the one that brings reconciliation between God and man. To fulfill that role, there were three offices, prophet, priest, king, that Jesus Christ had to fill. And if He was going to bring reconciliation between God and man, like He was, like the role of mediator required, then He was going to have to be prophet, priest, and king. All three of those were necessary and are necessary. First off, He had to be a priest. He had to offer Himself as a sacrifice for sin. Now, why did He have to do that? Well, that answer is probably pretty obvious. I mean, it's because all people are guilty of sin. And there is nothing we can do to remove that guilt, to somehow see our sin removed and forgiven and dealt with, or help us to deal with that. So Jesus Christ had to be our priest to actually pay the price for our sin. Secondly, Jesus Christ had to be a prophet. A prophet is one who would proclaim truth. So Christ proclaims the truth of the gospel. He had to make it clear to us, for example, that we are indeed guilty of sin, and that He Himself is the only possible Savior. Well, why do you need to do that? Well, because we're ignorant of the truth. We don't know those things just by instinct, just by nature. The truth has to be told us. We have to be taught it. And so we need Jesus Christ to be our prophet. We would have not figured out the truth of the gospel apart from Christ. And third, Jesus had to be king, because we not only are people who commit sins sometimes, but we actually are people who are slaves of sin. We are slaves of Satan. We are slaves of the lures of the world around us. That is, we are in slavery in that. And so we need Christ as a king to overcome our resistance to Him. Like Steve was talking about, we have the impression that people are just kind of waiting to hear about Christ. No, they're not. There is so much resistance, natural resistance to the gospel, and Christ as king has to overcome that resistance in order to bring us into His service. So we need Jesus Christ to rule as King. Now this morning, I want to take some time to elaborate further on what it means for Christ Jesus to be King. There's all kinds of directions we could go with this, but the passage I've chosen to focus on is Ephesians 1:18-23. In this passage, Paul is talking about prayers that he was praying for those in the Ephesian church, those who received this letter. And he's talking about things specifically he was praying for them. Well, in the context of writing these prayers, we find some amazing truths that are incorporated here about Jesus Christ as King. So I want to read again for you Ephesians 1:18-23. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. We're going to look at this section in four parts. First thing we're going to do is talk about the prayers specifically that Paul prayed and how we can apply those. Second, we're looking about the fact that it's the work of Christ that makes it certain that these prayers that Paul prays can and will be answered for believers. Third, we're going to look at some of the amazing things that Paul says about the reign of Jesus Christ as King. And then fourth, we're going to look about the impact that that has on the church for Jesus to be King. So point number one, we see from the prayers that Paul prays that the church needs to have a deepening and personal understanding of the powerful work of God in salvation. Verse 18, the very beginning, Paul says he prays that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened. When the Bible talks about the heart, it's speaking of really the very center of the person. It's really what makes you tick. It's what makes you the person that you are. I've heard it described as like the control tower of your life. The things that, and the Bible talks about about watching over your heart, because out of our heart flows all the issues of life. So every issue of life, what you think about things, how you respond to things, how you react to things, what your priorities are, all of that flows out of your heart. And so Paul is praying that they would, the truths that he's gonna lay out here in these prayers, that their hearts would be enlightened. In other words, that they would not just know the facts of the truth. He wants them to understand the truth itself, the factual statements of the truth, but he wants them to embrace it. He wants them to understand how it relates to every aspect of their life. He wants them to really see it, so that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened and their whole being would be affected by the realities that he's going to pray for them. Now this tells us, for one thing, that our knowledge, our spiritual growth is progressive. Many of us probably have a pretty good handle on the basics of the Christian faith, but there is still room to grow, even in those who would understand it even more clearly than maybe others. There's room to grow, to have our hearts enlightened and really stirred by the things that we know in our head. I know I get stuck so oftentimes because I feel like I have so much in my head that's not really reached the heart level. I mean, that I really don't understand it like I should understand it to see how it really fits with my life throughout the day. So this tells us that we can always pray this prayer, that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened, and then you can list what they need to be enlightened for. And that's what Paul does. He mentions three things that he's praying for their hearts to be enlightened about. First, Paul says we should pray for a greater understanding of God's effectual calling to salvation and the certainty of its completion. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. Now, first off, the calling here is a calling to repent of sin and put faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. But this is not just a general invitation for those to repent of sin and put faith in Christ. This is a powerful, effectual call that actually ensures the fact that they will respond to that call. Remember, he's praying for Christians, people who have been called in this way, that the calling to salvation has actually taken hold in their life, and they did respond in repentance and faith. So that's the kind of call that he's talking about. I pray that the eyes of your heart be enlightened so that you'll know what is the hope of their calling. He wants them to be clear about how their salvation started, that it was God who saved them and not they who saved themselves. He said it's important that you remember that. Some of them, and I'm sure many of us, have been saved for many, many years. But it's almost like, don't forget where you came from. Don't forget how you were saved. Don't forget that it was his calling, that it was his work in you that brought you to Christ, that opened your eyes to see your own sin and to see Christ. Don't ever forget that. That's an important thing. And he's saying here, I want your eyes to be enlightened so you'll understand it even more, your salvation. But he says, more specifically, the hope of his calling. Well, hope has to do with that confident expectation of something that is certain to take place. So the calling to salvation ensures the fact that the work that he starts in us will be completed. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's the hope of the calling, and it takes us all the way into eternity. The hope that he will see us all the way through and to the end of our life and to heaven itself. So he says, I want the eyes of your heart to be enlightened about your calling and the hope that that calling brings, that God is truly at work in your life and he will see it through all the way to the end. He says, I want you to understand that even more clearly than you do. And it really, I want it to take hold of your heart. Secondly, he says, pray for a greater understanding of the glorious inheritance that every Christian has. Once again, this is in verse 18. He prays that the eyes of your heart be enlightened so you'll know the hope of his calling. And then comma, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Now, the inheritance that he's talking about here, he describes it as being something that is rich, something that is glorious. So obviously it's something that we need to have a great, clear understanding of, an increasing understanding of the inheritance that is there. And I think you can look at this inheritance from two different aspects, two different angles. First off, I think the inheritance refers to the inheritance that God has in the saints. It says, we are his people, he is our God, and we are his people. Well, this focuses on the we are his people aspect of that. We are God's inheritance. 1 Peter 2:9, it speaks of the church as being a people for God's own possession. A people for God's own possession. His people. So in a sense, we are his inheritance. We are the ones that he has taken from being rebellious sinners to changing us to people who are actually into his family now, who are righteous and who are growing in sanctification and will one day be conformed to the image of Christ. And so we're like trophies of his grace that bring glory to him. And there is a sense in that believers are God's inheritance. He says, I want you to understand that. But the other aspect of that is the inheritance that we have in God. He is our God. We are his people. This focuses on the he is our God part, that he is our inheritance. He's what we get whenever we are saved. We get the Lord. We get him as our God. And this is true once you become a Christian. He is your God. But this especially seems to be focusing on, once again, the inheritance, maybe the eternal aspect of that inheritance, of how he's going to complete that change and totally eradicate sin from our life and make us see us fully conformed to the image of Christ and being in the conscious, real presence of God for eternity. That's inheritance that we also have. So Paul says, I'm praying that your eyes will be enlightened to really grasp that even more than you do about your inheritance. Third, we see that we also need to pray for a greater understanding of the limitless resources God has given to his people to live the Christian life. Verse 19, Paul prays that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened to know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Surpassing greatness of his power. The power of God has no equal. His power is described as having surpassing greatness. There's no other power, no other influence that comes anywhere near the power of God. I mean, it's the greatest power, the greatest force, the greatest might that there is that exists in the universe. He has the power to create out of nothing. He has the power to bring people who are spiritually dead and make them spiritually alive. He has the power to bring back from the dead and give physical life. He has the power to totally transform people who are not even going a direction, a godly way at all. He has the power to bring a converted sinner all the way through every trial, every temptation, to see them through the attacks of the world and Satan. He has power. But what's interesting here, and what I like, well, all of this is, it's just so amazing, but it says the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. So it's not just talking about the fact that he has a surpassing great power, but it's inclined toward believers. He engages his power on our behalf. So he says, I want you to understand that. He says, I want you to understand what's been given to you. There are limitless resources that's been given to you by God to be able to live the Christian life. And we all know that. But oftentimes, if you're like me, we don't live that. And sometimes when the temptations come or the discouragement comes, you just don't feel that you have that surpassing greatness of his power towards you. But you do. And this might be a time to pray that prayer. Lord, enlighten the eyes of my heart so I can see the surpassing greatness of your power now. Because I need to see that now. I don't really feel that right now. I don't sense that now. So these are all things that Paul says, basically saying we need to know these more fully. And we need to pray for ourselves, just like I think he was praying for these believers, that we will understand these truths in a greater and deeper way. Now, the next verse is, what confidence does Paul have that these prayers will be answered? I mean, he's praying some pretty amazing things. What confidence does he have that there's going to be an answer to these prayers? Well, that's picking up midway through verse 19 into verse 20. Says these are, he's talking about the prayer request that he's just made, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So, point number two, we see this reality. The full and complete salvation of the church is certain by virtue of the powerful work God has done through Christ in raising him from the dead and enthroning him as king. Paul says these things that he's praying, he says these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. That phrase, in accordance with, can be saying, he's saying these things owe their existence to, or they're there by virtue of, or on account of the working of the strength of his might. So it's God who is responsible for bringing these things to bear. One thing that Paul is not praying that these things would become a reality. He's not praying that you would have a calling. He's not praying that you would have an inheritance. He's not praying that you would have surpassing power. He's praying that we would understand what is already there, that we would comprehend it. God has already accomplished those things for every believer. Those things are a reality. Paul's just praying that we would comprehend them, that we would grasp really what's there for us. Because God has already done that. Well, even more specifically, how did he do that? It says he exerted the strength of his might. It took might. It took power to be able to bring these things to be reality in the life of any person. But specifically says he did it through Christ. He says these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ. So the things that he brings about that are realities for every Christian are things that were brought about in Christ. The anointed one, the prophet, the priest, the king, the mediator. He did all of those things through him, through the Christ. And basically, so what we're saying more specifically, all these things related to our salvation, to our reconciliation, were accomplished when God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand. He did it through Christ. He says, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. See, if Jesus Christ had not been raised from the dead, the work of salvation would not have been completed. That was part of the work of salvation that had to be accomplished. Because the resurrection does several things. One is it authenticates the life and ministry of Jesus. Because the fact that he was raised, for one thought, he said he would be raised from the dead. But it really authenticates everything he said. It tells us that he really was who he said he was. He really was the Son of God. He really was the Messiah. He really was the Christ. And being raised from the dead authenticates Jesus' life and ministry. It also tells us that God the Father fully accepted everything that Christ did as being right and proper. Everything he taught, the way he lived, the way he interacted with people, that he lived a righteous life. He did perfectly exactly what he was supposed to do. He taught as our prophet what he was supposed to teach. So the resurrection is, in a sense, God's approval of all that Christ did. But more specifically, it's approval that he was a worthy sacrifice. He was a perfect, spotless lamb, the righteous lamb that was offered for our sin. And so the fact that he was resurrected confirms that Jesus, the God the Father, was satisfied. He was pleased by what Christ did. His wrath towards sin was appeased in Christ. It was satisfied in Christ. Therefore, and the resurrection gives an evidence, gives an approval of that by God the Father. So it's telling us that all that Christ accomplished and for our salvation when he was raised from the dead, those things were certain. And then he kind of moves from there and he moves on and he says, and then he adds, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. So, of course, Christ was resurrected. During his time of resurrection, he was on the earth about 40 days. He ascended to heaven. At that point, he was seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, one thing that Christ then was able to do, remember, he's our mediator. He's the one who brings reconciliation between God and man. He continues that role as mediator, seated at the right hand of the Father. He presents to the Father all that he has done on our behalf to make sure that all those that his church will be his church, that they will be the people of God. And he's doing that as the one seated at the right hand of the God, right hand of the Father, interceding, being the mediator on our behalf. Once again, to make sure that the things Paul prayed are reality. They are reality. There will be an effectual calling. For everyone, for every believer, there will be that effectual calling. There is an inheritance there. There is power toward us because Christ earned all of that. He accomplished all of that. And he makes sure, as the resurrected and reigning Christ, that we get it. Paul is just praying that we would get it in the sense of understanding it and really applying it. Now, at this point then, and Paul does this a lot of times, he will write a truth. And then his mind just kind of goes where he's just kind of fascinated or enthralled by the truth he just writes. And he may get a little off of exactly what where he was going. It still fits, but he's just kind of just so taken with this truth that he can't just stop with what he said. He has to add several things. And I think that's what happens here. When he mentions the fact that that Christ is seated at the right hand in the heavenly places, he wants to elaborate on that. He wants to really talk about that in much more detail so that we get what an amazing truth that is. So, in point number three, we see this. The rule of Christ, the mediator as king, is a present reality. The rule of Christ as the mediator as king is a present reality. I mean, it's clear from this verse, and this is a verse that is loosely taken from Psalm 110. I've told you before, Psalm 110 is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament, which talks about Christ being seated at the right hand of the Father and all things under his feet, things of that sort. He doesn't put that word for word, but he's using that truth. And it's repeated often in the New Testament. I'm not going to go through all those verses. But basically, he's saying when Christ was seated at the right hand of the Father, it was like he was enthroned as king. Now, he doesn't use the word king here, but that's kind of the only word he doesn't use. Everything that he says is describing a king with unrivaled authority and power. Just the very fact, just that very phrase of being seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, one thing to remind you of, this does not mean that he is literally sitting in a chair beside God the Father who's sitting in a throne. God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body like man. So he doesn't have a right hand. He doesn't have a left hand either. He's a spirit. He does not have a body. So this is not saying literally that they're sitting beside each other and Jesus is on the right-hand side. That's not what he's saying. He's using that as a description of a place of power, a place of authority. Even now, we talk about somebody as being a right-hand man. It's someone that has authority, someone that has a position of influence and power. Well, that's what he's saying about Christ. He's been exalted to the right hand of the Father. He's become king. And look at the terms then he used to describe this in verse 20 and then verse 21. He says he raised him from the dead, seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He put all things in subjection under his feet. All things. Like I said, the word king is not used there, but that's a king. I mean, how could you describe it more fully than what he's described there? He's describing, I think, Christ's exalted role as king. I emphasize this because in my, as I understand, it seems that there is a large percentage of Christians who do not believe Christ is reigning now. I would say I think the majority might even be in that category. They will use phrases which I agree with. They'll call Jesus the coming king. And I agree with that. That when he comes at the second coming, he will come as king. Actually, the verse from Revelation 19, I think that Mike read, I think has reference to that. King of kings, Lord of lords. That is true. But sometimes that phrase coming king is used to kind of deny that he's a king now. Or to at least compromise the fact that he's a king now. I believe he's king now. And to me, as I read those verses, I can't figure out another way to interpret that except that he's reigning now. He is reigning in a present sense. So his kingdom is a present reality. Now, three things I want to mention about Jesus Christ's present reign as king. First off, Christ was appointed as king from eternity. But it was at his resurrection that God, and there's a misprint on your bulletin here, that says formerly, it's supposed to be formally, F-O-R-M-A-L-L-Y. I didn't catch that until everything had been printed. It was at his resurrection that Christ, that God formally seated him at his right hand in his messianic kingdom. Now, back in Psalm 2, which we looked at, I don't know, a number of months ago, we see that Christ was appointed as king in eternity. I'll just read a couple verses here. It says, "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed." The word anointed there is against his Messiah, or from the Greek, against his Christ. This is in the Old Testament. Their rulers are taking counsel against the Lord and against his Christ, against his anointed. Then we read on down, verse 6. God the Father says, "As for me, I have installed my king." He's talking about his anointed. "Upon Zion, my holy mountain." So before there was ever a nation that existed to resist the king had already been installed or set on his throne, had already been put there in some sense, had already been appointed to the throne. So there is a sense where Christ has always been king. He has always been king. But Ephesians 2 and other places like Psalm 110 others give us a distinct indication as well that something was different at his resurrection and ascension and being seated at that point. Because at that point then, it seems that that's when Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, in a sense you could say, I'm trying to be careful with words here and so it's kind of hard to explain, that came into his kingdom. It's when Christ was glorified and there was a more extensive exercise, it seems like, of his kingly office at this particular time, whenever Christ was resurrected and then ultimately seated at the right hand. I think kind of a loose comparison here, and there's all kinds of problems with this, but a loose comparison here might be the way we elect a president. The votes are taken, and in most cases, the only one I can think of one exception with George Bush, generally, by the end of the election on early November, you know who the president is. He's been elected. But he really is not serving as president until he's inaugurated several months later, and then he begins to govern in his office as president. Well, that's not exactly the way it is with Christ, but it's similar to that. It seems that he was appointed as king, but he really came into his messianic kingdom in particular at this particular time. So there does seem to be a distinction there. I would submit this too. The reality of the reign of Christ, I think, helps us to understand a significance about January 1st that most people aren't going to get. January 1st, obviously, is the beginning of a new year, 2012. It's the beginning of a new year. Why is it the year 2012? Well, it's A.D., Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. Now, of course, that's traced back more loosely to the birth of Christ, not to the resurrection of Christ. But still, I would understand living in the year of our Lord, we are living, loosely speaking, in the 2012th year of his reign as king. When we talk about, you know, the word holiday comes from the word holy day. It's a day set apart. I think that makes this a holy day, at least in that sense. It reminds us who our king is and that we even date our calendar based on that. Based on the fact that we live in the year of our Lord. Domini, you can see the word dominion there, right? There's something special about a New Year's Day because of what the year is. We live in the year of our Lord, in the year of his reign as Christ, the King. Another important fact about Christ's reign is this. Christ is King over all things in both the heavenly and earthly realms. And Paul uses such an impressive list of terms to describe the reign of Christ. First, it says he is far above, not just a little bit above. He is far above all rule, all authority, power, dominion, every name that is named. And this authority applies not only in this age, but also throughout eternity. And then we see in verse 22 that God the Father put all things in subjection under his feet. It's as if you didn't get it the first time. I'm saying everything is under his feet. He's the king. That's who he is. So what's included? Well, all things. Let's be a little more specific. Well, in the material realm, Christ is king over the physical material world. He's king over this world. He made the world. He's king over animals, plant life, rocks, rivers, oceans, the weather, you name it. He's the king over the physical material world. That's the reason when you see his ministry on earth, that's the reason you see miracles like storms being stopped and waters being calmed and wine being created and fish jumping into nets of the fishermen because Christ said they should. He's the king over the fish. He's the king over all things. Christ is king over all the holy angels, the good angels, the one that serve the Lord. 1 Peter 3:22 specifically says the angels are subject to him. He is Lord over the angels, king over the angels. That's why you see angels announcing his birth in such impressive manners, in such a variety of manners. They're announcing the birth of their king. Christ is king over the fallen angels, the demons. He's king over Satan himself. That's why we see in his ministry on earth so many instances of him casting demons out of people. He was king, is king, over the demons, over Satan. Christ is king over associations and societies of men. He's the head of the home. He's the head of the church. He's the head of civil government. He's the head of educational establishments, all forms of recreation, entertainment. All organizations like, say, Boy Scouts, Lions Club, hospitals, medical facilities, whatever, you name it. Every name that is named, all authority. I mean, this includes, like I said, heavenly realm and earthly realm. He's the king. He is the present king over all things in both the heavenly and earthly realm. We also need to mention this fact about his rule. Point C, Christ's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom with definite implications for the material world. Christ's kingdom is a heavenly kingdom, not an earthly one. It originated with the triune God. It did not originate with an earthly election or earthly appointment. He was appointed and installed by king as king by God himself. And the purpose of his kingdom is a spiritual one. And when you think about it, ultimately, the purpose is the glory of God. It's a spiritual purpose. The weapons of his kingdom are spiritual. The word of God, the gospel, prayer, those are the weapons of the kingdom. They're spiritual weapons. The principles that govern his kingdom are spiritual in nature. He calls us to be humble, faithful, godly, prayerful, righteous, wise. Those are the principles and many more that we could list that relate to his kingdom. They're spiritual principles. That's why the Jews missed him when he came. They were looking for earthly realities. They were not looking for a spiritual kingdom. They were looking for an earthly kingdom, and so they missed it. But even though it is a spiritual kingdom, does not mean it does not have consequences. Consequences sounds bad. Fruit. Evidence within the physical realm. I mean, it's going to. It just has to. As long as Christians have bodies, which is until you die, as long as Christians have bodies, the kingdom of God is going to have influence in the physical realm. Because you are going to have influence in the physical realm. And we're going to have influence within our family, with people you work with, your neighbors, people that you're driving with and cut you off and how you respond to them, those kind of things. As long as we have physical bodies, the kingdom of God, which is a spiritual kingdom, is going to have tangible physical manifestations in the world. It's going to take place. That's going to happen. So in a sense, since all of these societies and so forth and institutions are actually under Christ's rule, then as Christians are a part of those societies and a part of those organizations, our influence is going to be there and going to help transform. Now, there's one more thing, important thing about Christ's reign that I want to mention here, and that's how it ties into the church. So point number four, the power and authority that Christ the King has been given is for the good of the church. Verse 22 and 23, he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The one institution that profits more than any other from the power and authority that Christ has been given as king is the church. William Symington makes, a very helpful observation here. He says, the church is, without a doubt, the most important society in existence. And that in subserviency, apparently according to my word check, that's not really a word, but that's what he used. That in subserviency, to whose interest it is that the mediator has been invested with power over every other thing. The civil government is a very important institution that God has ordained. But it's not going to last forever. It's not going to last an eternity. The family, very important institution that God has ordained. Matter of fact, the first that was ordained, instituted in the Garden of Eden. But the family is not going to last into eternity as far as the family relationships. The church of Jesus Christ is forever. It's eternal. And it's to the church that Christ, as head over all things, is given. I want to just close here with three implications of this reality. First is this. Since Christ is not only the head of the church, but also king over all things, he's able to cause all things to work together for the good of the church. Because he's given his head over all things to the church. The very fact that the church even exists is because of Christ. Remember, his work as a mediator, prophet, priest, and king, that is what brings the church into existence, is that Christ does that. It's all because of Christ that the church exists. But Christ not only brings the church into existence, he's responsible for the church's continued existence and growth. You remember, he said that he would build his church, and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. He promised that. How can he promise that? Because he's head over all things. And he's been given to the church. Therefore, his promise is the church will always be. It will not be destroyed. There will be enemies of the church. But they will not succeed. And the gates of hell will not prevail. Matter of fact, the church will prevail. And that doesn't mean there won't be trials. There's going to be opposition, and there is. There's opposition to the church from without. We've had focuses on persecutions. You can read much that is so difficult to read sometimes about the persecution that Christians in many parts of the world have to endure. Those things are reality. There's opposition to the church in our country as well in different ways. So there's opposition there. There is opposition within the church. I mean, there are things that go on within churches that are bad and wrong. And the Bible warns us about each of those things. I mean, we're supposed to be aware. I mean, there's going to be persecution. We're warned about false teachers and being aware of those things from within. So those things are realities, but they are not going to destroy the church. Christ is able to, because He is Lord over all things in His providential work, to take even those negative things and to cause them to work to the benefit, ultimately, of His church. Now, those negative things may happen for decades, even centuries, but He's going to use them for the good of His church. That's what He does. He causes all things to work together to good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. That's Christians. That's the church. He doesn't just do that for you individually. He does that for His body, for the body of Christ. That can be encouraging. A second implication. Christians are called and enabled by their King to be an intimate part of the local church. Theologians will often at times make a distinction between invisible church and visible church. And there's a legitimate distinction there that we need to recognize. The invisible church really basically is talking about believers who are true believers in Christ from all times in history and all places all over the world. It's all those who are genuine believers, who are a part of this invisible church, so to speak. We call them invisible in a sense because most of these people you're never going to see. I mean, a good percentage of the church is already dead in heaven. Another good percentage of the church lives in places that you will never go and that you will never meet them. So they're, in a sense, they're invisible to you. But they're real. They're all a part of the same body of Christ that we're a part of. So there is that universal aspect of the church. And any genuine believer is a part of that universal church. But by far, the main emphasis that the Scripture gives is the visible church or the local church like this one. People you can look across the aisle and see and know and be committed to and be helped by and so forth. That's by far the major emphasis that's given is the visible church. So what he's saying here then is since the church is placed so highly, he's given his head over all things to the church, then clearly Christians need to see the church, the local church, and put it as being important, extremely important. Once again, I really like this quote that Symington does. He says, "It is anything but honorable to the head of the church to suppose that he has left its members to exist as a confused mass of detached individuals living separately without any bond of connection or plan of cooperation." And you know there are many people who would consider themselves Christians who have no connection with the church, if they oftentimes at all, or if it's any connection at all, it's a very superficial connection. That's not New Testament. That's not the Bible. And so when you think about the New Testament, it ties so much of our Christian life into the church, and you're leaving out major hunks of the Scripture if you are not an active member of a church. Because it tells us, well, Ephesians itself tells us over in chapter 4, he's given ministers and teachers to equip the church. That's the means he's given for us to grow, is the people, the gifts, the people he's gifted to do that. It talks about every member's growth within the Christian life is tied to the proper working of the other members. We grow with one another. Once again, you can see that in Ephesians chapter 4. You need those fellow church members, those fellow Christians, or you simply are not going to grow in your Christian life. You won't do it. Every Christian is given a spiritual gift to use in ministry within the local church. You can use it outside of the church, but the context is the church. I mean, there's so much emphasis given on the need to worship together, the need to see the word preached, and he also says, be careful how you hear it preached. There's an emphasis given on encouraging one another, praying for one another, bearing one another's burdens. The context for all those things is the local church. And so once again, we see here that the very ministry of Christ as prophet, priest, and king ends up being an emphasis on the local church. And I think indicates that it is the most important society in existence. Final implication of Christ as King over all things and head of the church is this. Christ enables His church, His body, to proclaim and live out the truth in such a way that they work to make all things flourish to the glory of God. Verse 23 says, the church is Christ's body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So here He's given a brief description of the church. Very brief, but a couple things He says here. I just want to mention two things and we'll close. First off, in this emphasis, there's an emphasis on the fact that Christ has provided all that we need for living the Christian life. It says He has given us of His fullness. Now, this really takes us back to those prayers back in verses 18 and 19 that Paul is praying. Those are realities. He says, I want you to recognize the fullness that you have as a believer. And once again, he says here, it's His body, the fullness of Him. We have the fullness of Christ that is there for us as His people. It's just walking it out, understanding it and walking it out, having our hearts enlightened to see what Christ really has done for us and what He continues to do in us. So I think that's one aspect that is emphasized there. The second thing really ties into that, and it reminds us that we, the church, are Christ's body here on earth, because there is a sense in which Christ, the church fills Christ. We don't make Him more divine or make Him more of a Christ, but Christ and the church are closely connected. He's the head, we're the body. And so, in a sense, we are His instruments that He uses on earth. We, in a sense, fill Him in that sense. Now, to be careful about how far you would take that, but there is a truth there that we are His body. He is the head that He uses on earth. That's why it's important for the gospel to be taken to Paraguay, to places all over the world, to people who are not believers. We have that responsibility to take that message. We're His body on the earth. We're to do that. That's why we're supposed to be careful about how we live our Christian life, to make sure we are examples, because we are His body. We are the testimony of who our Savior is, who our King is. And because Christ, He's not only our personal King, He's the King over all things, we have responsibility to see that all things flourish to the glory of God. The things that we work in, to see that we would live in those institutions, in those areas, in such a way that we are seeing Christ glorified, and that seeing our King glorified.